Indeed, our Father, it is no small thing, it is no light thing for us to enter into your presence and to make our approaches unto you. Even as we come before you this morning, we come with joy and we also come with a measure of fear. Perhaps there are some of your people who even come with a measure of reluctance and backwardness. For many of us here this morning, Lord, would confess with the psalmist that our souls cleave to the dust, and that apart from the gracious workings of your Holy Spirit and left to ourselves, we will very quickly decline in our souls. But we thank you that you are the faithful God who has promised to preserve your own beloved, redeemed people even to the very end. And we come today, our Father, asking that you would come and revive our drooping souls, and that you will come today and revive us and strengthen us according to your word. Father, we pray that you will give us fresh infusions of your grace. We ask, O Lord, that you will come today and give to our hearts that delight, that joy, that desire to come into your presence, that longing for your worship, that longing to honor you and glorify you, and that delight in your word that is only the portion of the redeemed. We ask, our Father, that you will come today and cause your truth to burn in our hearts. May it burn white hot with relevance and with importance and significance to us. We ask, our Father, that you will expand our minds and our perceptions in the things of Christ, and that you will open up your own word to us, and that you will give us spiritual understanding in that word. And we ask, our Father, that through the ministry of the word today, that our feet will be placed upon the pathway of repentance where necessary, that you will enable us to exercise faith where necessary. We ask, Lord, that you will give us the spiritual understanding that we need for our souls to profit from the study of your word. We commit ourselves to you in this hour and throughout this day for the good of our souls and for the glory of your wonderful and exalted name. We ask through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, this morning we're taking up in the adult class with part 4 in a series that we began several weeks ago, and the title of that series is in the form of a question: what is the Reformed faith? And our goal in this series is to seek to familiarize ourselves with those biblical truths and themes which distinguish Reformed theology from other expressions of Christianity. And of course, the benefits of such a study are many. Among other things, such a study will serve to strengthen and to preserve our unity and like-mindedness as a church. Such a study will also more clearly give to us or impart to us a more clearly defined identity as a church. And also, a study like this will serve to impart to us greater confidence about what we believe as the people of God and why we believe it. And we'll be in a better position to be guarded from the spirit of error, and also to do what Jude urges his readers to do in his epistle, and that is to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. We are to struggle as the people of God. We are to strive to some degree, each one of us, as disciples of Christ, to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints, to preserve and to propagate that body of doctrine, that body of truth that has been handed down to us by the centuries, generation from generation, from the apostolic church, from Christ and the apostles. Now, struggling and striving are not things that we enjoy. They're not things that we go out of our way to seek to do. But this is what God calls us to do: to contend for the faith, to struggle for its preservation, and to maintain its purity. But you see, before you can contend for the faith, you have to know what the faith is. You have to have some clear idea of what it is you believe and what the Christian faith really is. That's why we're studying these things. That's why we're here this morning. So as we come to study the Reformed faith, that particular approach to the Scriptures, that particular brand of theology as opposed to other expressions of Christianity, I thought it would be good for us to briefly review what we've covered in the series thus far, because it's been at least two or three Lord's Days, I believe, since we've been in this series. So I'm going to ask some questions. The questions are not intended to embarrass any of you, but rather to refresh your memories, to refresh all of our memories with regard to some of the main points in the series that we've covered so far. Now, first of all, in the way of a very brief answer, by way of a summary or brief answer, what is the Reformed faith? Does anyone think back to that long ago and remember the retail answer, but the wholesale answer? What is the Reformed faith? It's a branch of a particular type of Christianity. Which type? Or Protestant Christianity. Excellent. You all remember it. It's one branch of Protestant Christianity. And what about it? Okay.
That's true of Protestant Christianity. It's also a biblical truths which were affirmed by the early church to divide during the Protestant Reformation.
Excellent. That's it. That's exact. That's right on. That brand of Protestant Christianity that holds to the truths that were believed in the early church and rediscovered or revived in the Protestant Reformation. That's why it's called Reformed theology. How many distinguishing biblical themes, those biblical themes and biblical truths that distinguish the Reformed faith from these other expressions of Christianity, how many of those distinguishing themes are there?
At least eight.
At least eight. There may well be more, but there are at least eight that we need to give attention to. Eight particular themes or biblical truths that set apart Reformed theology from every other expression of Christianity. What was the first distinguishing theme? I'm glad we're reviewing. Yes. Okay. Bob, is that what you were going to say? Okay. The authority of Scripture. All right. That's distinguishing theme number one. The authority of Scripture. What are the key texts that we looked at? Two key passages. If you have these key passages at your fingertips, you will always be able to defend the authority of Scripture against the charges and the onslaughts of unbelief and error and falsehood. What are the two key passages that teach us that Scripture is the authoritative, infallible, inerrant Word of God? Yes, Rich?
2 Timothy 3:16.
That's right, 2 Timothy 3:16, that's one of them. And what's the second key passage? No prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. What is it? 2 Peter 1:20-21. All right. So those are the two key passages about the authority of Scripture, or that set before us the authority of Scripture, and therefore this is the first distinguishing theme of the Reformed faith. Very clearly, it's rooted in the Scripture, founded in the Scripture itself. What's the second distinguishing theme of Reformed theology? Distinguishing theme number two was what? You can look in your notes if you want. Anyone? I heard it from somebody. The sovereignty of God. What is the sovereignty of God? Sovereignty is not an everyday household word with some. What do we mean by sovereignty of God? God is king. Isn't that simple? Isn't that easy to remember? If we say that God is sovereign, it simply means He's king over everybody and everything. He's in control of everybody and everything. a couple of key passages in this regard is would be Daniel 4, verses 34 and 35, Ephesians 1 and verse 11. Of course, we looked at many others. But the Scriptures very clearly teach that God is sovereign. He is over all. He is king over all. He controls all things. He even overrules human sin and evil to accomplish his own purposes. And there is perhaps no greater, more concentrated display of that than in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. For when the devil instigated men and irritated them and provoked them to stand up against the Lord of glory, and when they thought that they could get rid of the Son of God by murder and political maneuvering, little did they realize they were actually accomplishing the saving, redeeming purposes of God. So what greater example could there be of the sovereignty of God than that embedded right in the cross? Are there any questions? This is what we've covered so far in the series. Any questions about anything that's been covered up to this point? And if not, we'll be ready to go on to distinguishing theme number 3. Any questions? All right, let's proceed then to distinguishing theme number 3. This is the third distinguishing theme of the Reformed faith, and it is the invincibility of grace. In particular, the invincibility of the saving grace of God. What does the word invincible mean? Why did I select that word? You need to know what it means so that you'll know why I selected that word. What I'm trying to convey in this title, this theme title. What's invincibility or what's invincible? Bob? Conquering never loses. Something that cannot be overthrown. Something that's incapable of losing. Cannot be conquered, overcome, or subdued. That's what something that is invincible. Invincible is an adjective. It's used to describe a person or a thing. We're saying here that God's grace, His saving grace, is invincible. That is, His grace cannot be conquered. It cannot be subdued. It cannot ever lose or fall short of the target at which it aims. It cannot be overcome or conquered. Now, theme number 1, the authority of Scripture, is foundational to every other theme that distinguishes Reformed theology from other expressions of Christianity. So that's like the foundation base or the foundation stone. And then we saw that theme number 2, the sovereignty of God, rests on that because the Word of God declares that God, or teaches that God, is sovereign. He's king over all. It rests upon that foundation stone of the authority of Scripture. Now, this third distinguishing theme rests upon number 2. It's because God is sovereign, His grace cannot be overthrown. If God were not sovereign, His grace could be resisted. His grace would not be invincible, but it could be conquered. It could be subdued. It could be overthrown. But because God is sovereign, His grace always reaches its target. And it always accomplishes His saving purposes. God's grace never can be overthrown. Now, there are many ways to demonstrate the invincibility of God's saving grace from the Scriptures. The one I've selected, rather than just going through a series of texts that would point us to it generically, I thought it would be good for us to go through a series of studies over the next 3 to 5 weeks or so on a subject that should be familiar, very familiar to a good number of us, but perhaps is unfamiliar to some, and that is a study of those 5 doctrinal statements commonly referred to as the doctrines of grace. What else do we call the doctrines of grace? what's another term for doctrines of grace is a nice tactful way of saying what, Rich?
Calvinism.
The 5 points of Calvinism. All right, there are 5 doctrinal statements, and these 5 doctrinal statements that have to do with salvation of men are most often associated with Reformed theology. One of the first things you think of when you think of Reformed theology are these 5 doctrinal statements called the 5 points of Calvinism. Or if you want to avoid becoming a stumbling block to someone, if they hear that word and there's kind of a knee-jerk reaction to the word Calvinism, you may simply want to call them the doctrines of grace. And you would be wise in doing so, calling them the doctrines of grace. There's a little acrostic that is used to help us as a memory aid to remember these 5 doctrinal statements. Who can tell us what that is? Bonnie?
Tulip.
Tulip. Now, this is not a study in flowers. We're not here to study flowers. Tulip is just an acrostic. It's a helpful memory aid to help you to recall these 5 doctrinal statements, these 5 points of Calvinism, these 5 doctrines of grace. And what I propose for us to do over the next few weeks is to survey these 5 doctrines. It will not be an exhaustive survey. Hopefully we can spend 1 class period or less on each one and survey these 5 doctrines of grace. And I would like to give you 2 key passages for each one. So by no means are we being exhaustive. This is just a very quick thumbnail sketch or thumbnail study of these 5 doctrines of grace with a couple of key texts for each one so that you will have ready at your fingertips a memory aid to help you remember these 5 biblical truths. And you'll have 2 key passages for each one so that you'll be prepared from the Scriptures to assert what the Scriptures teach about these things. You'll be armed and ready and equipped to defend the faith and to stand for these truths. Today we'll start with the T. What does the T stand for? Bonnie?
Total depravity.
Total depravity. All right, this is the first one we'll look at today. This is as far as we'll get. The doctrine of the total depravity of man. Total depravity. Reformed theology asserts without any embarrassment the biblical doctrine of the total depravity of man. Now, I'm going to be asking lots of questions. You may say, well, you're supposed to be teaching us. Why are you asking us all the questions? Well, I have the answers down here, but I want to ask the questions to see where you are in your understanding and also to perhaps stimulate some discussion. What do we mean by the expression total depravity of man? Or maybe what don't we mean by it? Answer the question either way, okay? Ronnie first and then Bob.
The total inability of man to do anything good or to come to God.
Okay, Ronnie said something else about his ability. Total inability of man to do any good. All right, that means that I, as a Christian, can't do anything good before God. Everything I do is bad, bad, bad. All right? Now, wait a minute. I'm just trying to sharpen your thinking. What kind of man is totally unable to do good? What kind of man is totally depraved? A sinful man. Well, am I sinful as a Christian? Yes, of course I am. Every day I sin, right? Let's really shore this up. I want to clarify your thinking. What kind of a man, Rich?
Every man by nature.
Every man by nature. Good. That's a good way to express it. What's another way we might express every man by nature?
Fallen men.
Fallen men. That was what the expression I was after. Fallen men or by nature. Every man born into this world by nature is totally depraved and he's totally unable. Okay? So I just want to clarify that total depravity refers primarily to fallen man. We have in view fallen man when we speak of total depravity and total inability. Now, let's open this up a little more. Man is totally unable to do good. All right. Bob, you were going to give an answer.
I was going to say because they're full, men are totally depraved in extent, meaning that their all their affections are stained with sin, and that even the best things that are done from an evil motive if they're apart from Christ.
Right. Okay, that's good.
It doesn't mean that men are as totally wicked as in degree as they could be. It's an extent, not degree.
Good. Excellent. I'll try to draw a man here of sorts. Looks like a gingerbread man, but that'll be our man. And inside this man, he has various departments and faculties. He's made up of different building blocks. He's made up of different constituent elements. He has, of course, a body. And he also has a soul, or a spirit. The soul of a spirit is that part you can't see about him. The part that makes up his inner person. And that would include such things as a mind, his intellect, his will, the emotions and feelings, and conscience. All these things make up the man, make up the person. And as Bob has rightly pointed out, when we speak of someone being totally depraved, we don't mean that every person who is born is or becomes as absolutely wicked as they could possibly be. And why don't they? Common grace. Because God's King, He puts a restraining influence upon them. Were He to remove His hand of common grace and just let men run their course, they would very quickly degenerate and become totally depraved in the sense of being as absolutely wicked as they could be. They would die very quickly. They'd be so wicked. But what we're saying by total depravity is that sin, not that every sinner is as absolutely sinful as they could be, but we're saying that sin has touched every area of the man's being. Sin touched his body. Sin affects his mind. Sin affects the way he thinks and the way he reasons. Sin affects the decisions he makes. Sin impinges upon how he feels, his emotions. Sin affects his conscience and affects the operation and functioning of his conscience. So that no part of a man is exempt from the impact and the effects of sin. That was the result of the disobedience of Adam and Eve in the garden, and that is what happened to men. Whereas before man fell, he was perfect in integrity, perfect in body and soul, in body and spirit, every faculty functioning for the glory of God, every faculty functioning according to the moral law of God. When sin entered in, it touched every aspect of man's being, so now that no part of him remains untouched and unaffected by sin. He is totally depraved. And what results from this total depravity? What is the result of this total depravity? Somebody's already said it. What is it, Lonnie? That's true. That's certainly true. There are many results. There's one I have in particular. Steve? Total inability. His inability results from his depravity. Because he's totally depraved, his will has been affected. His mind's been affected. His emotion's been affected. Everything about him has been affected. So his conscience doesn't tell him that he must believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Or if his conscience speaks, there are other parts of his faculties that don't fall in line with conscience. They're not all marching in the same direction. His emotions, he may or may not feel as though he ought to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Or his mind may come along and put up a barrier, even if conscience works toward salvation. Even if his emotions are working toward salvation, his mind may put up a wall, put up a barrier, and say, well, now, wait a minute, how do you know that the Bible is really true? And the mind becomes affected with unbelief. And the mind begins to reason and think through all the reasons why you ought not to become a Christian. And then the will falls right in line with the rest. The man is unable, as a sinner, apart from the grace of God, he's unable to choose Christ, he's unable to believe in Christ, he's unable to come to God through Christ, he's unable to be saved, he's unable to do anything good with respect to salvation. He's totally depraved, and as a result, he is totally unable to be saved on his own. In other words, in the garden, by our disobedience and our rebellion in our father Adam, in our first parents, we plunged ourselves into a condition from which we are not able to recover ourselves. We put ourselves into a state and condition from which we are not able to remove ourselves, apart from an outside influence, apart from divine grace. Now, that's all a good bit of logical reasoning. It may sound convincing, but someone might come along and say, now, wait a minute. Yes, I agree with you based upon what I've read in the scriptures that man did fall into sin in the garden. And yes, I would even agree with you that every part of him, including his will, was touched and infected by sin. But I will not agree with you that the man is unable, even in that state and condition, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thus be saved. Sure, he's affected, but he still possesses some ability inherent to himself to come to God through Jesus Christ on his own, unaided by God or by the Holy Spirit. Now, how do we respond to this objection? We need to look at the scriptures, right? That's what we need to do now. Let's do that. And there's two key passages that I want to set before you. Perhaps there are many others, many other good ones, but these, I believe, are the two more salient ones that make the case black and white. It's open and shut with these two texts. What do you think one of them is? Bonnie? That's one of them. And where is that passage? It's in the Gospel of John. And where? And does someone else know where that is? No one can come to me. John 6. We're getting there. What verses? I'll give them to you. 44 and 45. That's key text number 2. Key text number 1. What do you think it is? Yes, Romans 8, 7. Romans 9 is a good one, too. So I'm not saying that these are the only texts, but if you have these two passages, no one can rightly argue with you. You know, we hear a lot about people being confused by doctrine. There's so many different doctrines, so many different ways people believe, and they're confused. The Word of God is clear enough that the people of God should not be confused about these basic things. These are basic things. And if you have these two texts, no one can rightly argue. I said rightly argue. They'll still argue if they want to, but they can't really rightly argue with you just based on these two passages. Let's look at Romans 8, first of all. Romans 8. You don't need to have lots of verses at your fingertips. All you need to do is have one or two kingpin texts, and you will be standing upon a very firm foundation. and your faith will be strengthened, and you will be able to defend the faith, and you'll know what you believe. Romans 8, verse 6. Well, notice back at verse 5, two types of people are being contrasted here. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. In modern language, what two types of people are being contrasted? What would we call these two groups of people in our own modern 20th century language? Believers and unbelievers. Christians and non-Christians. The saved and the unsaved. Those whose minds are set on the flesh, those whose minds are set on the Spirit. So these are the two types of people that are being compared. And in verse 7, Paul says that the mind set on the flesh, that's an unbelieving person, the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. I think the King James Version states it, neither indeed can be. So notice what the verse is teaching. The mindset on the flesh, this unbeliever's mind, isn't just neutral toward God. This unbeliever's mind is hostile toward God. The hostility expresses itself differently from person to person. It's not a uniform expression of hostility, but most definitely this person's mind is hostile toward God. It does not subject itself to the law of God. This hostile mind does not bring itself into obedience and submission and subjection to the law of God. And now notice what Paul says. He says it's not even able to do it. It's not able to bring itself to put upon itself the bridle of the gospel and the bridle of the law of God. Not even able to do it. So here's the question. If this person is unable to subject themselves to the law of God, then how will they ever get subjected? If they can't do it themselves, how will they get subjected? Will their friends do it for them? You can't subject somebody else, somebody else's mind to the gospel and obedience to the law of God, can you? Nothing short of a divine work of grace will bring a hostile mind, an unregenerate, unbelieving mind, into submission to the will of Christ. Nothing other than that, nothing less than that. It requires a radical work of the grace of God in the heart of an unbeliever for that person to be saved. The Greek word here is the word dunatai. Comes from a family of words, dunamis. That's where we get our word dynamite, power. Power or ability. Dunatai is a word of ability. This mind is not able to be subject. It doesn't have the ability. The language is very clear. The second text is John 6, 44 and 45. John 6, 44 and 45. So when they say, well, all right, you've demonstrated that this person can't subject themselves to the law of God, but you still haven't gotten into the matter of God's role in bringing them into subjection. Well, John 6, 44 and 45 shows very precisely what the role of God is in salvation and bringing someone into subjection to the will of Christ. John 6, 44. No one can come to me. There's the word of ability again. No one can come to me unless. Look at the clear words of Scripture. Nobody is able to come to Christ unless, now here's the condition, the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. There's the promise of Christ. So nobody has the ability to come to Christ unless first God the Father draws him. He doesn't even say the Holy Spirit, does he? Father is the one, the first person of the Godhead, who is active, positively active, in drawing a person to Christ. Now notice verse 45. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. That's a quote from Isaiah, the prophecy of Isaiah. Now what did Isaiah mean? What was the New Testament truth that Isaiah was pointing to? They shall all be taught of God. Well, he's referring to that saving teaching that comes to the heart, whereby a sinner is convinced of his need of Christ and is enabled to come to Christ. He's been taught by the divine teacher. He's been summoned by his Creator to respond in faith and repentance and come to him by trusting, or through trusting, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And until he's taught by God, until the Father draws him with that heavenly teaching, he won't come to Christ, and he won't believe in Christ, and he won't be saved. They shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Jesus has twice used the expression here, coming to himself, or coming to Christ. What does that expression mean, coming to Christ? Certainly isn't literal, is it? You don't get up and walk to Christ. It's not a literal thing. What does coming to Christ mean? Bob? All right, the obedience of faith, believing in Christ. How do we know that? Because it makes sense. How do we know? It's referring to faith in Christ, the obedience of faith. Coming to Christ is faith in Christ. Look at verse 35. Verse 35. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me, there's the expression again, coming to Christ, shall not hunger. And he who believes in me shall never thirst. You see, there's two parallel expressions side by side. They mean the same thing. Coming to Christ is believing in Christ. If you come to Christ, you'll never hunger again. If you believe in Christ, you'll never thirst again. They're identical things. Coming to Christ is believing in Christ. And so here over in our text, Jesus says no one can come. No one can believe unless the Father draws. Now someone says, oh, but the Father draws everybody. The Father brings saving grace to everybody, and it's up to you what you do with it. He puts you in a position where now you have the ability to believe. He draws you, but it's up to you what you do with it. Well, look at verse 45. He says, everybody who has heard and learned from the Father comes. So it's apparent that the Father isn't drawing everybody. He isn't savingly teaching everybody. Because if he was, if he were doing that, they would be saved. Because everybody who hears from him and learns from him believes in Christ. That's what he says. Now these are your two key texts that teach very clearly that when it comes to salvation, when it comes to believing Christ, when it comes to doing good with respect to salvation, men are depraved and they are totally unable to save themselves or to do anything to choose life or to believe in Christ to be saved. And these passages are teaching us that men are unable to subject themselves to the law of God. They don't have the ability to be obedient to the law of God, and they will remain in that condition unless the Father, God the Father, does something. And these texts furthermore teach us that when God the Father does that thing, they come, they believe. God is sovereign in salvation. He is king in salvation, but man, on the other hand, is totally depraved and totally unable to choose salvation or believe in Christ. We've already seen this. Remember the Word of God, the testimony of the Spirit in the heart of a believer? 1 Corinthians 2:14, the things of the Spirit of God are foolishness to the natural man, He can't understand them. He doesn't accept them because they're spiritually appraised. And this is how this same truth works its way out in salvation. Men will not come to Christ and be saved because they're not able to. They don't want to, and they will not, unless God does something in their hearts first. And then when He does it, they come. Until then, they don't believe. Are there any questions about this? Before we come to application, we've got several minutes left for some application. This is far more than just a nice bit of theology. This is very, very practical. It touches your life every day. And what you believe about this affects how you think about reality and how you live your life. It affects you every day in some very important ways. But before we come to those applications, are there any questions? All right, let me summarize then. The invincibility of God's grace begins, first of all, understanding the invincibility of God's grace starts, first of all, with a proper view of man. You have to have a proper view of man. Man is totally depraved. He's totally unable to save himself. If he's going to be rescued from sin and be saved, God must do it, because man cannot release himself from his bondage to sin. That's what we mean by total depravity and total inability. And everything else in the remaining four doctrines of grace follows on this. This is where it starts, because man is the way he is, because he's fallen and depraved and enslaved to his sin. Therefore, the other four doctrines of grace grow out of this. As is often the case with many things, your starting point determines where you end up. And your starting point is very important. And so it is here. You have to start in the right place. You have to have a right view of man. And we see that fallen man does not have the inherent ability to save himself or to believe in Christ. Now, what are some of the practical implications? Well, brethren, they are vast. And again, I'm going to be asking you some questions in the time that remains. Some of the practical implications of this for evangelism. What are they? If, in fact, when you go to witness to somebody, they can't believe, they will not come to Christ unless God does a work in their heart, then what does that tell us about evangelism? What kind of implications does that have for evangelism? Bob?
We just need to have in person as individual believers spend the time in prayer and in preaching the gospel.
But isn't God going to save them? Isn't God going to save them? I mean, we've already seen that the man can't save himself, and we certainly can't save him. God has to do it. So why don't we just sit back and let God do the saving? Right. So that line of reasoning, let's just wait for God to save him, that's not a valid implication of this doctrine, is it? That's not a valid conclusion. Because God must save them, therefore we'll just sit back and do nothing and wait for God to save them. So perhaps the most fundamental thing about evangelism that this teaches us is that we must evangelize. Because men can't save themselves. And as Bob has pointed out, the Word of God commands us to pray. The Word of God commands us to preach the gospel. The church is to be actively involved in preaching the gospel. Prayer. Bob mentioned prayer. Prayer is so important. It's really only a Calvinist who can really pray, because if you believe that that person has an inherent ability to come to Christ on their own, how can you pray for them? How can you pray for God to overrule their free will if in fact it depends on their free will? That's the determining factor as to whether or not they're going to be in Christ. How can you pray for someone like that? But if you believe that God must open up the eyes of the blind person, if you believe that God must come and infuse light into a dead soul, then you can pray. But not until. So prayer is certainly an important practical application. What's another practical implication relating to evangelism. Rich? Okay. Faith, confidence, and encouragement. In knowing that even though I may not see fruit from my labors, even though I may have prayed and I may have been diligent in speaking to family members and friends and work associates, or as a church we've been diligent and faithful in seeking to bring the gospel to others, and we don't see the fruit, nevertheless we do not lose heart, we do not grow weary, because God will save whom He will save. Insofar as we are seeking to be faithful, and sometimes in spite of our unfaithfulness, God saves. Now that's a basis for confidence and encouragement. Another area of practical implication is what kind of methods should we use? If in fact this person can't really believe, unless God does a work in their hearts, how does that affect the methods of our evangelism? Yeah, Rich, any ideas? And what are the basic methods approved by God for evangelism? We mentioned one. Prayer is one. What's preaching? The Word of God. Where do you find in this book anywhere that music ministry is a method approved by God for the salvation of sinners? I mean, when Paul and the apostles went out on preaching tours and when they preached the gospel, there's no record of them having any musicians with them. And seeking to cajole the crowd into believing in Christ by some music that may be contemporary or music that may have an appeal to people, to appeal them to get into the kingdom or come into the kingdom of Christ. You don't find that in the scriptures. And perhaps we can make a whole list of things, foolishness that the church has been involved in over many, many years. You know, dropping a piano from a helicopter. Pumpkin Sundays. And we can make a list of things that the church has done. Slipping clowns on the bus. And slipping money under the seat. And contests. And giving away trips to the Holy Land to get people to come to Sunday school. And on you could go with a whole list of these things. And you have to wonder, as the crowds flock into some of these assemblies, what is the real substance of some of these churches? Do you have a group of sheep or are they goats? Well, you have to ask the question. God alone knows the answer. We're not God. We can't judge. But you must ask the question. Only a fool would refuse to ask the question. Because of this truth, it affects our methods for evangelism. We will only use the tools and methods that God's commanded in His Word. Not tools and methods that appeal to people's flesh to get them to make a profession of faith in Christ, only to their sad dismay years later to find out they were never really converted, or worse yet, to go blindly on their way to the judgment unprepared, thinking that they're converted and saved, but they're not. What about the implications of this for the nurture of our children? How we view our children is based upon this truth. Are our children basically good or partially good? They are partially good, you know. Sometimes in abuse of total depravity, we don't recognize the goodness. There's reigning righteousness and remaining sin in a Christian. But in an unbeliever, in our children, there's a remaining righteousness, but a reigning wickedness. Reigning sin, but a remaining righteousness. And when God comes in grace, He switches that around. So now that righteousness and goodness reigns, and sin only remains. But how we treat our children, how we evangelize our children. A parent who has embraced this truth will not decision or decisionize their children. Because anybody with a gift to gab can convince their children. Anybody in their right mind doesn't want to go to hell. And if all they have to do is believe in Jesus, and if believing in Jesus means just saying a prayer, and saying, Lord Jesus, I believe in you, anybody will decisionize their child, but that doesn't mean that they're converted. So this truth has a direct bearing upon how you evangelize your children, how you view your children, and how you discipline your children. What things you discipline them for, how you discipline them, and how you won't discipline them, and what things you won't discipline them for. I was thinking about this past week. Why don't you spank your children for not being saved? Aren't they responsible to be saved? Why is it that you won't spank them for not being saved when they're responsible for it? And isn't God going to punish them one day for not being saved, for rejecting Christ? And if you're going to be like God, why shouldn't you punish your children for rejecting Christ? Something to think about, isn't it? Why don't you spank your children for not being a Christian when you require them to sit at the table and use a knife and fork and spoon and not their fingers? When you require them to say please and thank you? When you require them to speak kindly and not yell and use vulgar language? You require them to do those things. Why don't you punish them when they don't receive Christ? Because of this issue, isn't it? Yes, God's going to hold them responsible. God is even going to judge them one day if they don't repent. That's true. But for us, in our role as parents, we have no right to punish our children for not being saved. They don't have the ability. They have the responsibility, but they don't have the ability. A parent should only punish their child for the things that they have the ability to do. God have mercy on the parent that requires a three-year-old to go out and cut the grass. They don't have the physical ability to do it. And our children don't have the ability to believe in Christ. That's why we don't punish them for it. But you know this truth, you can turn it around and view it the other way. There's a whole lot of things that over the years I have seen Christian families and Christian parents not require their children to do under the guise that they're totally depraved. And one good example I think of is to give the child the excuse that they don't need to sit up straight and politely and respectfully when the Word of God is being preached. Because after all, they're totally depraved. They're not a Christian. You can't expect them to sit up straight and act as though they're interested in hearing the Word of God. They don't have a heart for it. It may sound convincing to some, but I'm sure that if President Clinton, whether you like him or not, if President Clinton came and was speaking locally here, you wouldn't permit your sons and your daughters to sit slouched while President Clinton was speaking. Even though you may agree with nothing that the man represents or says, you would at least require of your children to sit respectfully and listen to their president. You see, that's not a matter of salvation. That's a matter of common grace. And I've seen Christians who are very fuzzy. And when I say this, brethren, I'm not thinking of any of you. And I'm not saying that this has been a problem here, but I'm just saying this just to fortify you in the years ahead against this fuzzy kind of thinking, confusing things in the realm of common grace with things that have to do with saving grace, and letting our children off the hook and allowing them to go on irresponsible and undisciplined in areas that don't have to do with salvation, but that have to do with simple, plain old common grace. They don't need a new heart for these things. They can do these things in the strength of the flesh, and as parents we ought to require it of them. We ought to expect from sinners everything that we have a right to expect from them. And I fear, or I think, that it's a whole lot more than we sometimes give them credit for. That fellow that you want to witness to at work, he knows a whole lot more about God than you think he does. He understands a whole lot more about righteousness and judgment and heaven and hell and the purpose of the death of Christ. They understand a whole lot more about these things than we often give them credit for. And sometimes it's because of abuse, I believe, of this doctrine. They're blind and they're dead. They can't understand these things. Oh, but there's a lot of things they can understand. And we shouldn't let them off the hook so easily. because they know these things. They know the truth of God. They know who God is, and they know they're accountable to Him. And I've just gone over time. Let me just throw this out to you for a seed thought. What about the implications of this truth for the dispositions of gratitude? Our personal dispositions, gratitude. God had mercy upon me. He could have passed me by just as He passes many by day. But He rescued me from myself and from my sin. If that doesn't produce some gratitude in your heart, you may be facing some unpleasant circumstances. You may be looking at your life and saying, I'm so unhappy in my life. I've had so many disappointments in my life. Things have not gone well for me. I wish my circumstances were different. But bless God, He's had mercy on you to open up your eyes to see Christ. Gratitude. And what about humility? Why did He do that? Did He do it for you because of anything in you? He did it in spite of you. Humility. Not pride, because I was one of the special chosen ones, but humility, because I was one of the special chosen ones. And then, of course, worship. These things ought to fuel our worship. This doctrine of total depravity is a very, very practical doctrine. And I'm sure we could take a whole lot more time to flesh some of these things out, but I trust that these things have been helpful to you as we come to consider the invincibility of God's grace as the third distinguishing theme of the Reformed faith. And where does this grace begin? It begins with a sinner who's poor and blind and helpless and dead and crippled and unable to save himself or herself. That's what makes grace what it is. The objects of grace. Grace is what it is because of the objects that it operates on. May the Lord be pleased to encourage our hearts and fill our hearts with these dispositions of gratitude, humility, and help us in this coming hour of worship to praise Him and worship Him for His great grace to us. Well, let's pray and ask that God will use this series and use these things to enable us to stand more firmly for the truth and to do so with the boldness and confidence that the knowledge of His Word imparts. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we come at this time to offer You our praise and our thanks for Your great mercy to us. How we thank You, our Father, that You selected us out from the masses of mankind, those of us who are here this morning as believers in Christ. And we thank You that You overruled our blindness and our ignorance. We thank You that You overruled our spiritual dumbness and insensitivity. And You came and infused life in our dead souls, and You enabled us to see the Redeemer. You enabled us to see who He really is. And You unshackled us that we might run to Him and embrace Him by faith. Father, we praise You and we thank You for Your mercies to us. Lord, our words will never be able to tell of the greatness of Your grace to us. Our words will never be able to express enough thanks for Your mercies to us. Eternity itself will only afford us the opportunity to express our worship and our praise. But Lord, in the meanwhile, we ask that You would help us in our worship here on earth to worship You rightly, to worship You in accordance with what You deserve. And we ask, our Father, that You will fortify us in our understanding and strengthen us that we might know the truth of Your Word, that we might be sure about what we believe. Arm us with the Scriptures that we may not be tossed about with every wind of doctrine like children, but help us to be grown, mature men and women in the faith who will be willing to stand firmly upon the Word of God. We ask for Your help in these things. We ask for Your help in the midst of our great need, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.